All right, so looking at Psalms 105 and 106 tonight, we're going to look at a brief history of Israel. It's pretty exciting to me on one hand because it's a little bit different from the Psalms we've looked at lately. But another thing that's so exciting to me is actually having taught through the Old Testament all the way up to Psalms now, I actually knew what the psalmist was talking about when it was going through. So that was pretty exciting for myself. But you know, in many ways, the history of Israel is absolutely unique. It's incredibly unique, the history of Israel, its origin. I mean, that God would call a man named Abraham, and he and his wife could not have a child, and there were old, and that God would bring a promised child through them and create a whole nation out of them. It's amazing. Then we have the miracles, all the miracles that God has done through the nation of Israel, both in Egypt and on through the Bible. We have the impact of Israel on the world even today. That thousands of years later, it's still, anytime you want news about Israel, you can find it. They're always in the news. They're always in the center. And of course, related to that is the amazing rebirth of Israel. Never in the history of the world has a nation passed into non-existence and then be rebirthed again. It's absolutely astounding. So this amazing thing. But as amazing as Israel is as a nation, at the end of the day, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were and are sinful people just like you and me. So in one way, they're super unique, but another way, they're just like us. And so we can gather information from their lives and really understand. Now, you know, keep your hairpin in Psalm 105 and move over to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 in your New Testaments. And I'm turning you here is because some people, maybe they don't object out loud, but they kind of say how they do things. The Old Testament's really not that important to teach. You know, they focus on the New Testament. Of course, on Sunday mornings, we focus only on the New Testament. That's what we're teaching through. But you know, it's important to teach through the whole counsel of God. And I love what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 1. He's going to show how the Old Testament examples are necessary for us so that we won't commit the same sin. So it's very important for us to study the Old Testament and what happened there. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Now, before I kind of get into that for just a moment, I also want you to remember that he's writing to Gentiles. He's not writing to Jews. He's writing to those who don't have a history with Israel. So you would think, especially to Gentiles, who cares? Who cares what happened in Israel way back when? But Paul says it's necessary even for you guys. So what is he doing? He's recapping what happened. They were all under the cloud. That speaks of God's cloud, that pillar of cloud. All passed through the sea. That speaks of the Red Sea. All were baptized into Moses. That means that they were all became a body under Moses through the cloud and the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink. That in that spiritual rock from which they drank was Christ. And so it speaks of the water, speaks of the manna. But that's all the good stuff. But notice verse 5. "But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." That's one of the greatest understatements in the history of the Bible. Paul's being so gracious. But with most of them, God wasn't really that happy. Wasn't well pleased with them. But here it is, verse 6. "Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." And that speaks of when they were committing the sin with the golden calf. "Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer." Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you, such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear. So what Paul is saying here, basically, he says the Old Testament example is vitally important. Vitally important so that you can understand, hey, this is what Israel did. This is how they messed up. This is how God responded. Let's not do those same things. Let's not make those same mistakes. You know, it's said that, you know, experience is very expensive. you know, and I can't afford it. I would rather use somebody else's experience and not have to go through the same thing that they went through. So that's really why it's so important to understand what people did in the past so that we won't have to make those same mistakes, so that we can walk in victory and not fall as they did. Okay, with that as our background, we understand that Paul says the Old Testament is for our admonition as New Testament Christians, so we won't make the same mistakes. Let's move now back to Psalm 105. Psalm 105 and Psalm 106 are connected. They're kind of like part one and part two of the brief history of Israel. So I've entitled Psalm 105, Israeli History 101. And as we get into Psalm 106, we'll get to Israeli History 102. So we're taking kind of a fall and spring semester, if you will, of Israeli history. Verse 1 of Psalm 105. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him. Sing psalms to him. Talk of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. Seek the Lord in his strength. Seek his face evermore. Remember his marvelous works which he has done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. O seed of Abraham, his servant, you children of Jacob, his chosen ones. So we can get to that and say, okay, whatever, that's the psalmist. That's what psalmists do. You know, they say those kind of things at the beginning of their psalms. Let's get to the point. But I want to kind of camp on these six verses for a minute, because I want you to focus on this. The psalmist is calling God's people to action. God's people need to take action. You see, as I rail against the how the church is done nowadays, so often people come to church, and I'm not saying here, but in general, it's what can God do for me? You remember JFK said, ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. It's a very noble thing to say. People have it reversed. Ask not what God wants of me, but ask what I want of God. You know, what is it that God's going to do for me? But I love this. The psalmist says to take action. Let me just break it down for you. One thing he says to do is give thanks. Give thanks to the Lord. Thank the Lord for the things he's done. So it's really this action that God causes us to take is always in response to what he's done. You look at the book of Ephesians. In the book of Ephesians, chapters 1, 2, and 3, God lays out, the Apostle Paul lays out all that God has done for his people. Then in chapter 4, he says, this is what you should do. You look at Romans, the beginning of Romans, 1 through 11. Man, God's laying out all kinds of stuff. And then as you get on to 12 and other places, it's our response. And so it is throughout the scriptures. It's not just pull yourself up by your bootstraps and do this for God, do that for God. It's always in response to what he's done. So one thing to take action is to give thanks to the Lord for all that he's done. Another thing the psalmist says in verse 1 is call upon his name. Pray. Call upon his name. Talk with him. Have communication with him. How many moms sit at home and say, oh, I just wish Johnny would call me. Never writes a letter. He never emails me. Never talks to me. Now, we understand that on a human level, but I would say that if God created human beings for relationship, which he did, then he would like to hear from us. That actually, as hard as it is to think about, he actually enjoys relationship with us. He enjoys hearing from us, so calling upon his name. Another thing he says in verse 1, another action, is make known his deeds among the people. Tell other people about him. Make known what he's done. Now, I kind of get a free pass in a sense on this because that's what I do every Sunday and Wednesday, you know? So at least I fulfill one out of this whole list. But make known what he's done, how God has done things. And that's one of the things, make known his deeds, that we kind of maybe fall on our face the biggest. We have a tendency a lot of times to put our lamp in our basket. But remember back when you were an unbeliever, and even though you might not have liked what believers had to say, at least for me, this is how it worked for me. I was impressed by their faith. I was impressed that they actually believed the ludicrous things they were saying. And so just make known his deeds. Just in a matter of fact, by faith, hey, God did part the Red Sea. I don't care how the History Channel tries to explain it away. God did do that. And that's an impressive thing when people see that faith, that God works in your heart by the Holy Spirit. So make known his deeds. Also, it says sing to him. Sing to him. Sing psalms to him. So sing to the Lord. The Lord enjoys that. And I think it doesn't have anything to do with our voice. Obviously, if you have a good voice, you don't want to sandbag it. You know, you don't want to try to diminish it. You want to sing with your good voice. But you know, it's not about the voice necessarily. It's about the heart. If your heart's focused on him. So sing to him. Then talk of all his wondrous works. that really kind of ties in to make his deeds known among the people. But maybe the psalmist is giving us extra encouragement. Yeah, I told you once, and I'm telling you again, tell about all that he's done. And then glory in his holy name. Glory in his holy name. That's exciting. Too many people nowadays, they use the name Jesus Christ for a curse word. And yet, he says to glory in his name, to be excited about his name and all the ways he's revealed himself in the Old Testament, all the different names of God. You know, it's exciting to look at. So glory in his name, and let your heart rejoice who seek the Lord. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. It's okay to rejoice. It's okay to be joyful, even in the midst of a sin-saturated, horrible world. We can still rejoice because we know that who God is in the midst of it. That we can't let, in a sense, sin trump God. We can't become so focused on the muck and the mire that we forget about how beautiful and wonderful God is. So we need to allow our hearts to rejoice. And I guarantee if we start giving thanks and calling upon his name and making known his deeds and singing to him and talking of his wondrous works and glorying in his holy name, what's going to happen? Our heart's going to begin to rejoice. But if we just start at step one, or we kind of skip all those first ones and say, well, I'm here, Lord. Let's get some rejoicing going. You know, let's work something out. No, it's not going to work that way. It says we move down the list, in a sense, that our hearts begin to rejoice. He also says, seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face evermore. Pursue God. Go after him. Get to know him. Desire him. You know, with as much sports, you know, television, or it doesn't have to be sports. It can be any kind of pursuit, any kind of hobby. You know what? We can learn almost an infinite amount about it. Anything. With the internet and Google, you can find out. Wikipedia, you can find out anything you want to know. You can become an expert in a thing. Well, how much better if you were to become an expert in God? Just seeking the Lord, seeking his face, wanting to get to know him. What an exciting thing. And then to remember his marvelous works. Remember his marvelous works. Just to continually think about what he's done. And that kind of is the, to me, it ties into making his deeds known and talking of his wondrous works, but to also remember them. And that's part of what's so exciting to me about Psalms 105 and 106, is it's all these wondrous works. Even though the people messed up, it's all that God did. And I never get tired of hearing how God parted the Red Sea. I never get tired of God bringing the water out of the rock. I never get tired of Moses up on the mountain receiving the law. That's awesome stuff. I hope they have a DVD of that in heaven so I can check that thing out. But as you look through all this stuff that we talked about, giving thanks, calling upon his name, making known his deeds, singing to him, talking of his wondrous works, glorying in his holy name, letting your heart rejoice, seeking the Lord, seeking his face, remembering his marvelous works, sounds like a full-time job. It does seem like a full-time job, but you know what? It is. Every believer is called to full-time ministry. Every believer is called to serve the Lord, to seek the Lord, and to love him with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind, with all their strength, all of it. And if we're to live our whole lives in obedience to the Lord, I think that's what this is focusing on. If we do these things, our whole life is going to be brought into obedience to the Lord. Why? Because we're going to be plenty of busy, plenty, plenty busy. We won't have time for all these ungodly pursuits because those ungodly pursuits, we realize that doesn't have anything to do with this list. Now, there's a lot of fun, there's a lot of rejoicing, there's a lot of freedom in this list. But there's a lot of things it leaves out. And you know what? Everything that it leaves out, you're better off without. All right, moving on. Verse 7 of Psalm 105. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever, the word which he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham, and his oath to Isaac, and confirmed it to Jacob for a statute. To Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as the allotment of your inheritance. When they were few in number, indeed very few, and strangers in it. Now, you may not notice it at first glance, but verses 7 through 12 bring up an important point. And it's this. Did God really make a permanent covenant with Israel, or did he not? You see, pretty early on in church history, I've been reading a book about, it's a man who, it was written by a man who is a Jewish, but but he became a Christian, and he kind of writes from a different perspective and talks about the history of the church. And really early on in the church, starting with Origen, real early in the church, I can't remember exactly what year, maybe in the 100s or 200s, I'm not exactly sure when he was around, but he began something that's really bad in the scriptures. He began spiritualizing the scriptures, you know, kind of finding that hidden meaning that no one else has seen before. And he was really the first to basically say that God was through with the Jewish people, that it was over, that his covenant wasn't forever. And then out of that became something called replacement theology, which basically states that every promise made to Israel in the Old Testament just is now applied to the church. God's through with Israel. It's over. And if you read certain writers who are even well-respected, but they'll talk about the Old Testament, they'll talk about Israel, and in their commentaries, they'll call it the church. Well, if I read my scripture right, the church didn't come around to the book of Acts. It didn't come around till Jesus Christ established his church there in Acts chapter 2. So we have to always in our minds, if we're to understand the scripture, I know this is perhaps a little theological or doctrinal for you, a little too much, but it's important, is that Israel and the church are different. They're different. They're two different things. God still has a plan for Israel. And what's happened is, over time, when people begin to say, well, God's through with Israel, then those are really things like anti-Semitism comes in, and all kinds of ugliness comes in when that happens. Now, why am I making such a big deal about this? Because it's important for us, if we're to have a right view of the end times, we have to have a right view of prophecy, we need to realize that God is not through with Israel, that he still has a purpose for them. So turn with me a little bit forward in your Old Testaments to the book of Jeremiah. Book of Jeremiah, past Isaiah and into Jeremiah. And I apologize, I misspoke about too much doctrine or theology. Doctrine just means right teaching. So hopefully you get plenty of that all at all times. Jeremiah 31, looking at verses 35 through 37. And look what, now it's interesting because this is the context of the new covenant, that God was going to bring a new covenant. And what did Jesus Christ say there at the Last Supper? He said, I'm having a new covenant in my blood. He was establishing the new covenant. It was something different. But his old covenant, his covenant with Israel, it's in a sense put on hold for the church age. Because look what God says through the prophet Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 31, verse 35, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day and the ordinances of the moon and the stars for light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart, in other words, if the sun, the moon, and the stars depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, if the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. The Lord is basically saying here that whenever the sun stops shining, the stars stop shining, the moon is gone, that's when I'm done with Israel. So the fact that the sun rose today and set today, the fact that there's stars outside, the fact that the moon is there, God is still not finished with Israel. And so just something, if you ever come into contact with those that say that God is through with them, and they've become quite prevalent these days. They especially attack the rapture of the church. They attack that the book of Revelation has yet to be fulfilled. They see it as primarily already fulfilled in the first century. It's a serious business. Because rightly interpreting the scriptures has a great effect on how we serve the Lord. And so a couple of verses or a couple of passages to remember. Romans 9 through 11, Paul very clearly shows that God is not through with Israel. And then also a pretty good section of scripture, Revelation chapter 7 through 22. Revelation 7 through 22, basically all talk about Israel. It talks about God's dealing with Israel. It talks about the 140. It starts off with the 144,000 witnesses, 12,000 from each tribe of Israel, and it goes all through there. So it's very important for us to focus on that. Now, does that mean that everything Israel does is right? Absolutely not. We know that Israel right now, even is for the most part a very secular nation. There are very few Christians there. There are very few who even believe in the Old Testament there. But still, we know that God always has his remnant, that God still desires to work and he still will work. Okay, back to Psalm 105. Psalm 105, verse 13. When they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another people, he permitted no one to do them wrong. Yes, he rebuked kings for their sakes, saying, "Do not touch my anointed ones, and do my prophets no harm." So this seems to refer to Abraham and his entourage. The nation is seen as being in Abraham, since in a sense they were. They came from his gene pool, from his body. The whole nation descended. They traced their lineage back to Abraham. He is their father. And so when he went to different places, he went to Haran, he went to Canaan, he went to Egypt, he went to the Negev, which is the south. He went all these places and he was protected. The Lord was with him. And so that's what he's speaking of here. And so from the beginning of the nation, God protected them. God was embracing them. God was sheltering them. Now, I want to kind of bring out verse 15 for just a minute. This saying, "Do not touch my anointed ones and do my prophets no harm." The reason why is this is a favorite scripture twisting for certain false prophets. Whether they be in the faith and wealth, prosperity, or faith and prosperity gospel, different things. Basically, if you rebuke them for their teaching, they say things like, "Hey, don't touch, God says, don't touch his anointed ones. Do his prophets no harm." Well, first of all, it's in context of Abraham, okay? Second of all, it's talking about physical damaging someone, not trying to, you know, rightly divide the word of truth. So we need to realize when people take verses out of context, what they're doing. Let me give you one example of a false teacher, and Paul called people out, so I will too. A guy by the name of Kenneth Copeland, perhaps you've heard of him, from a taped message called "Why All Are Not Healed," he had this to say, and it really shows you the heart of a person who says that you can't, you know, go against their teaching. He says, quote, "There are people attempting to sit in judgment right today over the ministry that I'm responsible for and the ministry that Kenneth E. Hagin is responsible for. Several people that I know had criticized and called that faith bunch out of Tulsa a cult, and some of them are dead right today in an early grave because of it, and there's more than one of them got cancer." Wow, okay, buddy. And that's the kind of that attitude. You know, you better not say anything against me. God's going to kill you. You know, God's going to give you cancer and all this kind of stuff. And I bring all that out because it's importance of knowing Scripture in its original context. Cults are famous for taking a verse here, a verse there, and building a whole house out of it. And we need to be sharp. We need to realize, you know what? On a Wednesday night, I was almost falling asleep, but you know what? I remembered, I heard that verse, and I remember that he can't use it in that way. And so it's important to know that. Verse 16, "Moreover, he called for a famine in the land. He destroyed all the provision of bread. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They hurt his feet with fetters. He was laid in irons." So God, it says, God produced a famine in the land. And we know this historically. It was when Joseph was already a slave in Egypt. He was in prison at this time. And then what happened is he was able to become second in charge before the king. And then the brothers came down to buy bread. And Joseph was the man in charge. And they dealt with him. But it was a hard road for Joseph. We look at Joseph as a hero. How many people in this world are named Joe? I mean, this guy has got quite a few people named after him, whether they realize it or not. And so Joseph, he was this guy who God used, but I want to focus on, they hurt his feet with fetters. He was laid in irons. He had a hard time of it. It wasn't just easy serving the Lord. Now notice verse 19, "Until the time that his word came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him." It's an interesting verse, a very interesting verse. Notice the first part of it. "Until the time that his word came to pass." The word "his" there is not capitalized, or the H in "his" is not capitalized. Why is that? Well, because as they translated the Hebrew, they realized, and they know this from somewhere because they're Hebrew scholars and I'm not, that the "his" there doesn't speak of God. It speaks of Joseph. So what's going on here is Joseph had words that he said about his greatness. Remember that? He talked to his brothers and said, "Man, one of these days, guys," I don't know how he said it, but perhaps it was just kind of child, you know, kind of a young man's naivety. Hey, guys, guess what? God just gave me a dream, and all you guys are going to bow down to me. All right. You know, perhaps he was just, you know, good-hearted about it, but he didn't realize what he was saying or how it was going to affect them. But it was true. But what happened is it was a long time, and the second part of verse 19 tells us that the word of the Lord tested him. Until his word came to pass, those dreams he had, those things he spoke of the Lord, that word tested him. And it's so interesting because what can happen is God can give you something. Maybe it's a word or you feel like God's given you a vision to do something and you want to do it. And then what happens, it begins to test you because it doesn't ever seem like it's happening. I feel like God told me to pray for this person. I keep praying for them 5-10 years and it seems like nothing's happening. And we, as we look at the life of Joseph, it's so interesting. You know, Joseph was first of all sold into slavery to a guy named Potiphar, and we realize what happened with Potiphar's wife. She tried to seduce him, and he wasn't going for it, so he got sent to prison. But you know that whole time span between being in slavery and prison? It's believed it was from age 17 to 30. Age 17 to 30. What most people consider the best years of a young man's life. Before the hair starts going away, you know, and before it starts getting rounded in the middle and all these things. It's 17 to 30. This man was going through this difficulty. And I can't remember to give credit to who said this quote, but I love it. I love it when it applies to someone else, not to me. And it says, before God can use a man greatly, he must wound him deeply. It's true. And that's what God did with Joseph. He just cut him for 13 years. And Ken Graves talks about that. Ken Graves says, man has a vision. God must crucify that vision, bury that vision, and then resurrect that vision. And that's what happened to Joseph. And so maybe sometimes you take something in the Word of God and you say, oh, yeah, I feel that's for me. But just doesn't seem like it's happening. Maybe the Word of God's just testing you. The Word of the Lord is just testing you. But God is able to bring it about in the end like he did with Joseph. Verse 20, the king sent and released him. The ruler of the people let him go free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his possessions to bind his princes at his pleasure and to teach his elders wisdom. And you remember the scene? They brought Joseph out of prison. He was able to interpret the dream for Pharaoh. He had a great plan on how to get him through the famine. And what happened is you know, he got this nice chariot, got a necklace, it got, you know, Mr. Second in Charge or whatever, and he went by and everybody's bowing down to Joseph, and God brought it to pass. But you know, 13 years was a long time. Verse 23, Israel also came into Egypt, and Jacob dwelt in the land of Ham. Land of Ham, you remember Ham was the youngest son of Noah, and his descendants settled there in the land of Egypt. And so Israel, Jacob, he moved down with his whole family, and they settled in Egypt. They settled in the area of Goshen. And what happened is they became a great people. Verse 24, he increased his people greatly and made them stronger than their enemies. He turned their heart to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. And so lots going on here. We have in verse 23, Jacob and his sons moving to Israel. I'm sorry, moving to Egypt. And so that's the nation is just a man and his sons right now. That's it, a man and his 12 sons and their wives and their children. And then while they're in Egypt, they enjoy peace and prosperity for a time. But then it says a Pharaoh took charge who didn't know Joseph and wasn't appreciative. And so he turned, but notice it says in verse 25 that God turned their heart to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. So what God was doing is God used Egypt as a nation of Israel's incubation chamber. He used Egypt to make a nation from this man, from this small tribe. And the people reproduced and they got to be so many that the Pharaoh and his people said, man, they're going to take over if they get together with our enemies. And so God actually turned Egypt against the slaves, against the Israelites, so that the Israelites would cry out to God, so God could bring them into the land he had for them. It's pretty wild how God works. He does a lot of wild things. We wouldn't think of doing things that way, but God does. And so God turned the heart of the Egyptians against the nation of Israel so that he might drive the nation of Israel out to a land he had for them. So he might make a nation of them so he can fulfill his plan. God's pretty radical. Verse 26, he sent Moses his servant and Aaron, whom he had chosen. They performed his signs among them and wonders in the land of Ham. And so there it is. And I don't know why God, through the psalmist, keeps talking, calling it the land of Ham. Maybe it's to show that he still is in charge, that he's in control, that it's descendants of his people, of Noah, whom he saved. It shows the overarching sovereignty of God. But he sent Moses and Aaron, and remember, they performed signs, and there's going to be the 10 plagues. They're not going to be recapped in order, but we're going to see them in these next verses. He sent darkness and made it dark, and they did not rebel against his word. He turned their waters into blood and killed their fish. Their land abounded with frogs, even in the chambers of their kings. He spoke, and there came swarms of flies and lice in all their territory. He gave them hail for rain and flaming fire for their land. He struck their vines also and their fig trees and splintered the trees of their territory. He spoke, and locusts came, young locusts without number, and ate up all the vegetation in their land and devoured the fruit of their ground. He also destroyed all the firstborn in their land, the first of all their strength. And so we read about that in the book of Exodus, or, you know, you can watch the Ten Commandments, whatever you want, you know, to be able to get a grasp, a handle on all the plagues that God brought, the 10 plagues, and there they are. It's a recap of the plagues. Verse 37, he also brought them out with silver and gold, and there was none feeble among his tribes. Egypt was glad when they departed, for the fear of them had fallen upon them. He spread a cloud for a covering and fire to give light in the night. The people asked, and he brought quail. He satisfied them with the bread of heaven. He opened the rock, and water gushed out. It ran in the dry places like a river. So now this is a very gracious assessment of what went on here. It's almost like the Israeli Tourism Bureau produced this one. And God does that sometimes. When God calls through the Apostle Peter, he calls Lot righteous Lot. That's God's grace. Because you look at Lot's life and like, it's kind of shady, Lord, you know, but I'm glad that you're able to do that. And so he brought them out with silver and gold, which is awesome. God said, you're going to plunder the Egyptians. A lot of people have a problem with that. Oh, that's not right. Well, these people were slaves. It's back pay. You know, it's back pay for them going out. They go out. They had the cloud of a pillar of cloud by day. They had the pillar of fire by night. They asked for quail. We'll get into that in Psalm 106. They had the manna from heaven, and they had the water coming out of the rock. So pretty awesome stuff that took place. Now, again, that's a journey in the wilderness, just hitting the high points. But verses 42 through 45 are very instructive. It says, for he remembered his holy promise, and Abraham his servant. He brought out his people with joy, his chosen one with gladness. He gave them the lands of the Gentiles, and they inherited the labor of the nations, that they might observe his statutes and keep his laws, praise the Lord. So it's talking about bringing him into the promised land. But one thing I want to gather before we move on to our next, or actually two things to look at before we move into Psalm 106 is this. Number one is the Lord keeps his promises. The Lord keeps his promises. The Lord promised that he was going to bring him out. The Lord promised Abraham way back when, your descendants are going to have this land. And God brought it to pass. So God always keeps his promises. As it says in verse 42, for he remembered his holy promise and Abraham his servant. He remembered it. But the second thing, and what we can't miss, is there in verse 45, that they might observe his statutes and keep his laws. He didn't say, I brought you into Canaan so you can have a rocking good time and you can just build resorts and maybe hit the beach every day, a little surfing, you know, a little lemonade. And he didn't say that. He said, I brought you into this land so you can obey me. And what it is the Lord desires an obedient people. The Lord desires that we would obey. And there's all the talk about, well, I want to be fulfilled, and I want this, and I want that. You know what? Your fulfillment, my fulfillment, it's obeying the Lord. It's walking in those works that God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. That's what it's all about. So God fulfilled his promise, and he wanted a people that was obedient. All right, Psalm 106, Israeli history 102. This is the continuing story of the nation of Israel. I can almost hear Paul Harvey. And now for the rest of the story. Verse 1. Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Now, that's, again, a phrase that we see a lot from the Psalms. And I don't know if these psalmists, you know, it's like, okay, man, that's a good line. I'm going to use that one in mine, too. But the Lord inspires them to write, his mercy endures forever. Why? Because as we look at Psalm 106 and we look at how much the people messed up, man, we have to realize it's because God's mercy endures forever that he was able to put up with these people. That God was able to put up with all their mess. And that gives great encouragement for us, because if God's merciful, then he puts up with our messes. And that's a very, very good thing. Verse 2, who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can declare all his praise? Blessed are those who keep justice, and he who does righteousness at all times. So, you know, who can say everything that the Lord's done? Who can declare all his praise? You know, blessed are those who keep justice. But I love the end of verse 3, and he who does righteousness at all times. That's good. That's what the Lord desires from us. He desires integrity. Remember, the word integrity comes from being integrated. It means that everything is put together. There's not any part that's different, an aberration. It's like in a computer program, there's no bugs. There's bugs in a computer program, or things work well for a while, and all of a sudden it doesn't work well anymore. God wants us to be all put together. He wants no compartmentalization. And I think a sister verse to this would be Proverbs 28, verse 14. Proverbs 28:14 says, happy is a man who is always reverent. Happy is a man who's always reverent. And that's a good one for me, because I tend to, you know, again, I've shared that before, but, you know, kind of want to say some things or some jokes that could be on the border. And then it's so much cut off when it's always reverent. It's always reverent. For the man who does righteousness at all times, what a blessing that would be to the Lord. Verse 4, remember me, O Lord, with the favor you have toward your people. O visit me with your salvation, that I may see the benefit of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. So when he talks about visit me with your salvation, speaking of a physical salvation, it's physical deliverance. And so he's saying, Lord, help me out. Because as we're going to see, the people are in a bad place. This psalm was probably written after the children of Israel had gone into captivity. Well, in fact, it was, because he talks about the captivity here. So he's talking about, Lord, you know, help us out. We're in a difficult spot. It says, verse 6, we have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember the multitude of your mercies, but rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. So we had the nice kind of overview, but now we get to the nitty-gritty. Now, kind of like it's like when you see something from way up high, it looks pretty good. You can travel over the most wicked city in the U.S., and I'll let you fill in the blanks there. And it looks pretty good from the sky. Oh, yeah, it's kind of nice, you know? But you get down into the airport, and you get down into the city, and you're like, ooh, shield my eyes. I'm not looking at any unclean thing. You get there, and it's a different story. And so it was right away, as the children of Israel were there by the Red Sea in front of them, rocks all around them, Pharaoh behind them, already they start complaining. Let me read for you Exodus chapter 14, verses 11 and 12. This is what they said. Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is it not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. That's what they tell Moses. I mean, they're not, I don't know how many miles, you know, away from where they were, and they're already just losing it. Crazy. But the application is, I think it's a strong application for today and for all people. Most people are content to stay in Egypt rather than risk the wilderness. But you know what? If a person stays in Egypt, they just stay there. They say, you know what? I may be a slave and I don't care. I don't want to go. But if you never leave Egypt, if you never risk the wilderness, then there is no promised land for that person. There's no promised land for that. There's no victorious Christian life. Now, is there fighting in the promised land? Absolutely. They got to the promised land. There was work to be done. But that's where victory is won. That's where God is working. If you just stay in Egypt because you're afraid of what might happen, that's a sorry excuse. Verse 8, nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power known. I love that. Notice the focus. He saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power known. It doesn't say, well, he saved them because they were so sweet, and they were cute, and oh, they just said the craziest things and everything. No. He saved them for his name's sake. And I think that's something we need to always remember in the scriptures. I need to remember every day that God is always primary, I am always secondary. And you say, Steve, that's not right. You know, you're tertiary or you're quaternary or you're way down the list. I'm bringing back some chemistry. It means third and fourth and all that stuff. But the thing is, God is always first and we're always a distant second or whatever else it might be. And I thought about this for a minute. We won't be the center of attention in heaven. We won't. We won't be the center of attention in the millennial kingdom. And we won't be the center of attention in the new heaven, the new earth. So why would we want to be the center of attention now? If we're never going to be the center of attention in God's plan throughout the history of the world, might as well let God be the center of attention and just get the thing started right now. Might as well allow his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Verse 9, he rebuked the Red Sea also, and it dried up. So he led them through the depths as through the wilderness. He saved them from the hand of him who hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise. So, talks about the Red Sea parting. They go through. A Pharaoh's army is drowned there. And they get to the other side. All of a sudden, oh, now we're singing. Now, in fairness, it was Moses singing. And Moses was a man who God used, a man of great faith. It was Miriam who chimed in as well. She began to sing, and perhaps the people are like, you know, they're catching the beat. You know, there wasn't PowerPoint so they can get the words, so they're just kind of going with it for a while, and they begin to sing as well. But notice they believed his words, but it's kind of a shallow belief because they go up and down and up and down and up and down. Now, we see in verses 13 through 15 some characteristics of a downward spiral as far as faith is concerned. They soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel. They lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tested God in the desert, and he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. So here's how a person can have a downward spiral spiritually. Number one is you begin to forget what God has done. It says they soon forgot his works. Begin to forget what God's done. Forget what God has done in your life. Forget how he saved you. Forget how he's answered prayer. Just forget all that stuff, and then what happens is you fail to seek God's guidance. Because once you've forgotten about God, you're not going to ask him what he thinks about a situation. You're not going to ask him what to do. You're not going to study his word. And so it says they did not wait for his counsel. Then what happens after we forget God, we fail to seek his guidance? We begin to lust after what we don't have. Because now we're not spending time seeking God and asking for his guidance. So we begin to lust. And what do they lust after here? They lust after meat. It was meat. Manna. I won't tell my jokes about manna. Those it worked well a couple weeks ago. But they wanted meat. Oh, I want meat. I'm sick of manna. I just want some meat. And then after you forget God, you fail to seek his guidance, you lust after what you don't have, what happens? You begin to test God. Begin to test God. And what does it mean to test God? It means to challenge God. Every person has seen it because every person has done it. All of us at one time or another have tested our parents. Tested them. I'm going to see what they're going to do in this situation. I'm going to see. And so they begin to test God. Now, if there's a fight you can't win, that's it. Testing God. And what happens to them? Look at the result in verse 15 of that downward spiral. He gave them their request, but he sent leanness into their soul. God gave them their desire, but it resulted in emptiness and it resulted in death. That's a sad thing. When God gives a person over to that. It reminds me of, you know, in Romans chapter 1, it says there three times, God also gave them up. God gave them up. God gave them over. When a person gives them a person over to sin, and what happens? But let me read to you why he gave them their request but sent leanness into their soul. I'll just read you a couple of verses from Numbers chapter 11. Numbers 11, verses 32 and 33 read this way. And the people, okay, so well, let me back up for just a minute. God sent quail in, okay? God sent quail, and the people, they're flying in low, and the people are just batting them down or whatever. And some people think this is the origin of baseball because it said, he who gathered least gathered 10 homers. And so we don't know if that's, you know, people say baseball is invented in America. I'm not sure. But they come in, and notice what happens to the people. Listen to them. See if this sounds familiar to how some people do things. The quail comes in, and the people stayed up all that day, all night, and all the next day. So they spend all the one day getting quail, they stay up all night, and then all the next day getting all this quail. It says, and they gathered the quail, and he who gathered least gathered 10 homers. 10 homers is 60 bushels, or 2,000 quarts of quail. And it says, and they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. They say, well, we can't eat these all at once, so we've got to lay them out and let them dry in the sun, because we need to have all this meat. And it says, but while the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was aroused against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very great plague. Why? Because he gave them meat, and they just absolutely got greedy and gorged themselves, and that was their God, their belly. It talks about in the New Testament about how false prophets, whose God is their belly. It's just horrible. I mean, it's when I actually did the math, I was like, can that be right? That is a lot of meat. But it shows what happens when a person is just given over to some craving, to some desire. And it's a warning, I believe, to our nation. Unfortunately, even through Christian websites, I came across some unspeakable wickedness that goes on in broad daylight in cities of the United States of America that has scarred my brain seeing what happens in our country under the banner of freedom. And you know what? The penalty is I see what happens for this wickedness. It's emptiness and it's death. That's the penalty for it. And so it was. It's a severe warning to what can happen when our cravings, our lust are just unrestrained. It's a horrible thing. Verse 16, when they envied Moses in the camp and Aaron, the saint of the Lord, the earth opened up and swallowed Dathan and covered the faction of Abiram. A fire was kindled in their company. The flame burned up the wicked. So this is when, it's interesting, Korah isn't even mentioned here, but Korah and Dathan came and said, you know what, guys, Mo, we're tired of your leadership. Everybody's holy. Everybody's equal. God's called everybody to be a leader in the same exact way. So you know what? We think we should take over. And Moses said, if you guys die like any other man, cool, you guys can take over. But if something new happens and the earth opens up and swallows you alive, then we know that God's chosen me. And the earth opened up and swallowed them alive, and everybody else said, you know what, Moses, you're cool with us for now. Verse 19, and they made a calf in Horeb, and they worshipped the molded image. So that's when Moses was up on the mountain, and the guys say to Aaron, we don't know what happened to Mo. We don't know why we're paying that dude. And therefore, why don't you build us a god, and we'll just do this thing. Let's worship a calf. But notice verse 20, and I think that this may be one of the most tragic verses in all the Bible. Thus they changed their glory into the image of an ox that eats grass. How tragic is that? Just think about it for just a moment. They changed their glory, which was God. God was their glory. And they exchanged the glory of God for a cow that was made by Aaron. It's beyond words. It reminds me of Romans 1, verses 22 and 23, where it says, professing to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. And the truth is this, that every single person who rejects the one true God of the Bible exchanges the glory of God for some idol. Now, maybe it's not an ox, most likely, sitting on their mantle, but it can be success or pleasure or material things or relationships or whatever. But you know what? That is the worst deal in the history of the world, to exchange God's glory for something. It doesn't even make sense. You remember when Alaska was sold to, I think our politician was named Seward. They call it Seward's Folly. You know, he bought Alaska. Oh, Alaska, I can't believe it. I know it was cheap, comparatively speaking, but what in the world? But you know what was in Alaska? Lots of oil. Lots of good stuff. And he made a tremendous amount of money. Think about how the people who sold Alaska felt, oh, what an idiot I was. But think about people on the day of judgment as they will realize the thing that they sold out God for, that they exchanged the glory of God for, was nothing. To exchange the eternal glory of the infinite God, to enjoy that glory in us, through us, to be partakers of the divine nature, as it says in 2 Peter 1:4, and to experience the unending, borderless glory for all of eternity, to exchange that for something, to exchange all that for some empty vanity of this very temporary life here in the Shadowlands, is absolutely tragic. And I know I've had time to think about it, but I would challenge you, take that one verse, verse 20, and sit and meditate on it. Camp on that verse and think about what it means to exchange the glory of God for some little thing in this world. Verse 21, they forgot God their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, awesome things by the Red Sea. Therefore, he said that he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen one, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he destroy them. So you can read about that in Exodus 32, verses 7 through 14. And really, I think what we have there is a picture of the Lord Jesus. It's a picture of the Lord Jesus. Moses standing before the people and saying, Lord, don't wipe them out. I know they're a mess, you know, but I'm interceding for them. And really how the Lord intercedes for us. Verse 24, then they despised the pleasant land. They did not believe his word, but complained in their tents, did not heed the voice of the Lord. Therefore, he raised his hand in oath against them to overthrow them in the wilderness, to overthrow their descendants among the nations, to scatter them in the lands. So that's the context of Israel's refusal to enter the land. Remember, 12 spies got sent out. 10 gave a bad report, said, we can't go. They're too big. They're too tough. Let's go back to Egypt. Let's get a new leader. And therefore, they lost out. They weren't able to enter the promised land. Verse 28. Then they joined themselves to Baal of Peor, which was an idol, false god. They ate sacrifices to the dead. Thus, they provoked him to anger with their deeds, and the plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stopped, and that was accounted to him for righteousness to all generations forevermore. And so that was another radical time there in the book of Numbers. They began to commit sexual immorality and idol worship with the Moabites and some Midianites, and then God sent a plague because of that. And then what happened? This one guy, a leader of the Simeonites by the name of Zimri, he boldly brings in this Midianite woman, Cozbi, and he's going to go commit sexual immorality with her. Just walk in, plain as day, go into his tent. Hey. And Phinehas, who was a high priest's son, he said, I'm not having this. And he killed them both with a javelin. He said, it's over. And then God stopped the plague. It counted as righteousness. And so it was stopped because Phinehas stepped in. Verse 32, they angered him also at the waters of strife. That was a Meribah. So that it went ill with Moses on account of them, because they rebelled against his spirit, so that he spoke rashly with his lips. And again, that's that tragic moment where God tells Moses, hey, go speak to the rock, and it'll bring forth water. And Moses says, you guys, you rebels. And he hits the rock twice, ruins the imagery that was related to Christ. And God says, Mo, come on back, buddy. You're not going to the promised land. And so that's that tragic event right there. Verse 34, they did not destroy the peoples concerning whom the Lord had commanded them, but they mingled with the Gentiles and learned their works. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons. They shed innocent blood, and the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with blood. Thus they were defiled by their own works, and they played the harlot by their own deeds. So what we have here, kind of in your mind, as we get near the end of this psalm and the end of our teaching, is we have the fifth book of Moses, Deuteronomy, second law. They're about to go into the promised land. Moses lays out everything for them again. He lays out the blessings, lays out the cursings. He kind of just gives them a choice, which, what are you going to do? And then we have the book of Joshua, and it has some high points in the book of Joshua. It really does. But you know what? As you read the book of Joshua, you realize, but they didn't drive out these peoples because those people were determined to stay. And they didn't drive out those people because those people were determined to. And so what you have is from on high with Deuteronomy, you begin to kind of have a little bit of a downward trend. And then what happens after the book of Joshua? Unfortunately, you get to the book of Judges and you fall off a cliff. You fall off a cliff when you get to the book of Judges. Why? It all boils down to they didn't drive the people out of the land. God says the land is vomiting these people out. Do not learn their ways. They left the people in the land. They began to mingle with those people, marry with those people, learn their ways. And what happens is what we see in Romans 13, 14, where Paul says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. We leave those little pockets in our life of sin and they take over. They spread out. And what happens in Judges, it can be summed up by the last verse of Judges, Judges 21, 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And I would challenge, you know, we talk a lot about the book of Revelation, but I would challenge us that our nation, our society, we're living in the book of Judges. Jesus Christ has been removed as king, and everybody is just doing what is right in their own eyes. Verse 40. Therefore, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against his people, so that he abhorred his own inheritance. He gave them into the hand of the Gentiles, and those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies also oppressed them. They were brought into subjection under their hand. Many times he delivered them, but they rebelled in their counsel, and they were brought low for their iniquity. So God was, and that really refers all the way from the book of Judges to the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities, where God let them get taken captive, verse 44. Nevertheless, he regarded their affliction when he heard their cry, and for their sake he remembered his covenant and relented according to the multitude of his mercies. He also made them to be pitied by all those who carried them away captive. And so the Lord preserved them even in captivity. We think about Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, Nehemiah, Ezra, Esther, and how God was able to protect his people, have his remnant, even in captivity. Verse 47, save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the Gentiles to give thanks to your holy name, to triumph in your praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say amen. Praise the Lord. Radical, radical stuff as we kind of have such a rush through of the nation of Israel. But I think as we just continue to meditate on those things, continue to, as you do your own daily reading, and when you get to the part and you say, oh, Revelation was cool. Oh, now back in Genesis. What you need to do is remember that those things are for our admonition. To learn from those examples, to not make those same mistakes, to do things differently, and to see the Lord do a great work in each of our lives. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you, Lord, that as we learn through the Apostle Paul, that it's all inspired, it's all useful for us. And Lord, even if he didn't say that there in 2 Timothy, then we would still know it. Lord, we recognize your graciousness. We recognize how you can apply a word that a verse that for us maybe has never meant anything. And then all of a sudden in a certain situation, it's that word, the fitly spoken, Lord. Like those apples of gold and settings of silver. And just, Lord, it speaks to us. And we thank you for your word. Pray, Lord, that we would be those people of light. Lord Jesus, we do desire that you would return soon. We do desire that you would take us home. And Lord, I pray that you would flee us from the tyranny of material things, Lord. Help us to flee from idolatry, Lord, and not to exchange your glory for something that's passing away. God, I pray that your glory would be our desire, that your glory would be our hope. And Lord, for each person here, that you would touch our lives, all of our lives, that we would seek your face, seek your glory, and Lord, just to rejoice in that. Pray in Jesus' name.